Our nation marks 152 years tomorrow since the birth of Canada as we know it today. And so to commemorate this, the Globe and Mail published some interesting statistics. They were wondering, what makes Canadians happy? Stats and studies say, as reported by the Globe and Mail, 67% of Canadians would say that they are actually happy. 47% of us are very happy with our salaries. 78% of people aged 65 and up are extremely happy. Unfortunately, it's around age 65 plus when we begin to feel more financially satisfied. Isn't that interesting? 67% of us feel mostly positive about our mental health. And thankfully, family life is more likely to be a source of happiness rather than a source of stress. And so 62% of us are satisfied with our sense of purpose in life. And so the question then remains, well, what makes us feel anxious? Well, listen to these other stats. Only 56% of us are satisfied with our physical health. That's just over half. And 58% of us are happy with the amount of leisure time that we have. Now, while most of us are very satisfied with the quality of relationships that are in our lives, we feel less satisfied with the amount of time that we have with those very friends or relationships. So consider those things. As Paul dictates this letter to his good friends in Philippi, he wants to remind them that there is more to happiness than just feeling good. In fact, he wants his friends to both celebrate and to learn to be content in all circumstances. Sensing trouble for the Christians is actually in the near future. Paul reminds that circumstances, even incarceration or imprisonment, should not dictate how Christians should feel. So if you haven't yet opened your Bibles to today's passage, the last chapter in Philippians, I invite you to do so now. Today we conclude the letter, which has largely been a call to all believers to partner with one another as we proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ to friends and family, especially those around us in our spheres of influence. Remember, Philippians was a personal letter written by Paul, written to the new believers in Philippi. And he was imprisoned in Rome. And Paul sends his friend Epaphroditus with the completed letter to be taken back to Philippi. And we see in verses 1 to 3, if you turn with me there, that Paul asks this friend Epaphroditus to help mend things. When you get back there, can you help mend things between these two sisters in the Lord? It's a call for unity within the body of Christ. He doesn't want to just point them out, but he says, hey, this is a family affair. Let's work well, and let's work hard at being unified. And this sets the stage for a call for peace and contentment in Christ. And so then we move to verse 4. And Paul calls his friends to rejoice. And he repeats it again. I will say it again. Rejoice. I want to make it clear, though, that Paul's call to rejoice is no pie in the sky. Don't just be happy the way Bobby McFerrin might have sang about it. Be happy. Don't worry. Be happy. It's not just about that. Paul is stuck in prison. Remember that. And he's possibly waiting a death sentence. That's a possibility for him. And so with the Philippian church just finding their feet, they're just learning what it means to be Christ followers as a group together. He knows that there are very dark days ahead for some of them. And so there is much danger and persecution for the Christians, for those who follow Christ. And he's trying to prepare them for that. And despite all of this, so that's the context he's writing this letter in, despite all of this, he says, rejoice. So what could he possibly mean? I don't think Paul was meaning just some inner sense of peace. He wasn't even talking about a sense of joy welling up from deep inside oneself. Just, you know, grab on to whatever is keeping you positive and be positive. Now, it might have some degrees of elements to that. There could have been some of that. But in his world and culture of first century Rome, rejoicing would have meant what we might call public celebration. It would have included great festivals, games to celebrate, and shows meant to celebrate their gods and their cultures and their cities, maybe even Caesar himself. Much in the same way everyone gets up and cheers when the Canucks score, or the Lions, who came from a very tough game last night with Calgary, I'll have you know. They came back and rallied and beat Calgary in the fourth quarter. Calgary beat BC, right? They were in the lead. Maybe I just wanted to hear that from you guys, actually. I don't know. But BC, I wasn't at the game, but I was at a nephew's baseball game, and halfway through the game, my cousin-in-law from Chilliwack, he says, "Hey, guess what? BC's just giving it to Calgary." And I was like, "Yeah, thanks. I will let you know I'm a Lions fan, by the way." And so when I saw the paper, or heard on the line, that's where it was, I heard online this morning that Calgary actually won, I just kind of chuckled. And they spent the night with us, but I didn't say anything to them. I'll let them read it in the morning. Anyways, celebration is what Paul was thinking of when he said rejoice. You know, let's get up, let's cheer, and let's celebrate. Let's sing songs, let's bang pans, let's make a spectacle of ourselves as we celebrate. So it's interesting then that Paul immediately moderates what he says by adding in verse 5 that the public image of the Christian church should also be gentle. It should be gracious. And so when Paul says to rejoice, he's saying, yeah, let's just holler and give a hoot. Let's whoop it up. Let's really be excitable about who Jesus is. But let's not turn into mindless enthusiasm where we basically run riot on the place, which may squash or may offend people who are more sensitive and quiet, or for those who are by nature introverted and worship in a very different way. And so let's worship and let's give praise to God. And let's do it well. But let's do it sensibly as well. Look with me at verses 6 to 7. Paul says three things will come into line if celebration includes both joy-filled and gentle prayer, as we experienced some of that this morning. This kind of a celebration will actually, over time, overcome anxiety. We will be transformed in our thinking if we celebrate well and pray gently. And our lives will eventually embody the gospel of peace. Now, some people may say that we shouldn't actually bother God with trivial requests, that we should actually only be praying for serious and grand matters. But we may want to note that Paul did say in this letter that we should also ask God about every area of life. Because if it matters to us, it must matter to the Father. Because prayer like that will mean that God's peace, and I mean the deep peace in the middle of the storms, in the middle of the crises that families like Willie and Aline are experiencing, that kind of peace will guard our hearts and our minds, like the legions of Roman soldiers that would look after the emperor during the games, or even valued treasure as it's moved from one place to another. With the God of the universe who has now revealed himself in Jesus, there was no guarantee against suffering. Paul wants to make that clear. He's in chains, he's writing, and he's sometimes had it rough. But there was a certainty that God was ultimately in control and that he would always hear and answer prayers from his people about anything and at any time. So he wants to remind us of that. We might need to remember that Rome, first century Rome, like much of the pagan or unbelieving world, anxiety was a way of life for many folk. You had to appease the gods, make them happy. And so with so many gods and goddesses, all of them potentially out to get you for something that you didn't do because you didn't know about it or weren't aware, your life was filled with tremendous anxiety. Take a look with me at verse 8. The command tells us to think about all manners of wonderful and lovely things. Don't let anxiety run havoc in your life. This list runs directly opposite to the habits of mind instilled by the modern media. Because oftentimes when we read the news or if we watch it on TV or listen to it on the radio or are online for any amount of time, we notice that their stock in trade is anything that's maybe untrue or unholy or unjust or impure or ugly or of ill repute, because those things make the news. These things are what make the news. However, as these things are of ill repute, are they really the true representation of God's good and beautiful world? So the question is, how are we going to celebrate the goodness of the Creator if we are only filling our minds with such things? So the question is how do you begin your morning? I used to love reading the paper first thing, and I've noticed what it does to me if I read the paper first thing. Instead of praying first, greeting God, saying good morning to Him, and reading something from the Word that's going to help shape my thoughts for the day, and then go to the news. So I challenge us, what is it that we begin our days with? Is it something that is good, pure, that's thoughtful, that's beautiful from God's creation, or is it something that challenges us to think more critically that way? And it can really turn us around for the whole day. So I want to challenge us to start the day by saying good morning, God, and going into the Word and praying. Let's go to verses 10 to 13. Paul sends thanks to his sponsoring mission support. So he wants to say thank you to the church in Philippi, and he says, thank you. Paul's in chains. He had been there for quite some time with only a few friends and colleagues to look after him. And then Epaphroditus shows up. He comes to town looking for him, and he brought news of the church, of what was going on in Philippi, to Paul. And so they were facing various difficulties, Paul learns. But they were still firmly loyal to Jesus and deeply grateful to Paul for all that he had done in bringing the gospel to this little church. And so as a token of thanks, they send him some support in money and sundry goods, and it is more than enough. It's likely a substantial gift. And so as we read in verse 10, we read that Paul is extremely thankful. And then he moves on to verse 11. And he says, you know what, I want to thank you so much for what you've given to me, but I want you to know something here. God has taught me the most important lessons of life. It's about being content while I'm having and experiencing plenty or when I'm in want. Now, many philosophers of the time spoke of contentment through being self-fulfilled. And in other words, look down deep inside yourself so that you can smile whenever the universe throws something at you. Now, that might work for some time, but it's not going to last long, especially when things continually get thrown at you. And especially if you're a Christ follower who, as a regular person, is going to experience life sometimes quite tough, but even worse when you're being persecuted because of who you call Lord. And so Paul has a different view. He says, I am strong only because of the one who gives me strength. And so that's the challenge to Christ's followers. Make sure that your strength is founded on the one who gives us strength. Paul says that he's learned the hard lessons of faithful living, finding the secret of having plenty or having nothing. And the secret lies in knowing God through Jesus the Messiah, who gives Paul strength to face everything. Strength that comes from outside of himself. It doesn't come from within. It comes from God who gives him strength. And so then let's go to verses 14 to 23. And we come to the end of Paul's letter. And when we read these words, we at last come to understand the full extent of why Paul is so grateful for the partnership in the good news of Jesus. The church in Philippi has been faithful in living this good news out in their city. And with the gift that they sent to Paul while in prison, Paul isn't only thankful for the support that they sent him with Epaphroditus as the willing messenger. It is that this has been a continued habit that goes way back to the very beginning. When the church first began, they've supported him, and they've continued to do so. There's a deep sense of trust and affection in this letter between Paul and to whom he is writing. No other churches have supported him in this way. Paul's ministry in Greece marked a completely new beginning for him. Even though he had been preaching and planting churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, it seems like when Paul came to Europe, he was in completely new territory. Paul had helped bring the good news of Jesus to the Macedonians and the Greek, and you'll recall up onto that point, these cultures had given the world some of the most beautiful culture to date, at least in the known world. The Philippian church was the first of those churches on Greek soil, so this was something big. And as we see in verses 15 to 16, the church in Philippi was the first and only church to continue supporting Paul financially after he'd left them and continued on with his mission throughout Europe. Continuing on to verse 17, Paul continues to show both his gratitude for the gift and his concern that people don't think he's in it for the money. There were many different people there at his time preaching and just trying to raise money for their own purposes. And this was a huge problem in the early church. There would be many wandering teachers and philosophers who just did it for the cash that they can get, and then they would run from place to place. Paul wants to make sure that he is not perceived as one of those people. And so Paul reiterates the gospel in saying that what really gladdens God's heart is the generous spirit in which proceeds from love and from trust that he's cultivated with the people in Philippi. And all this means is that he can promise the Philippians what he himself has found to be true in verses 18 to 19, that those who trust God in this way can be certain that God will also supply all of their needs as well. And so I do want to say this to us at Cluny Park MB. You are a very faithful and generous church. We are known in our conference, our denomination, as the giving church. We have sent leaders, we've planted churches, we continually send the appropriate tithe to the conference and to the missions board. And so we may be a small church, but we, if I may use this metaphor, we punch above our weight, to use a boxing term. And so I want to thank you for that, for being a model amongst our conference churches. And I talk to a lot of pastors, a number of them are my friends across the conference, across the country. They say, you know what, Clarney is known, and they are thankful for that. So thank you for what you've done for our denomination, for our conference, for our missionaries, for the people that we support here in the city and other ministries, and for my family as well. Thank you. You've supported us very well. Go with me to verse 19. We serve a God whose wealth is open to all those who love him and who love their neighbors. And so those who give make themselves richer for their own gifts open to them, the gifts of God. In verses 21 to 23, Paul then concludes his letter with a blessing of greetings and grace and glory. But notice what he says in verse 22 here. Paul sends special greetings to those who are in Caesar's household. This would not mean Caesar's family, not his wife, not his children. Caesar's household would mean the imperial civil service. It could include house officials, secretaries, the people in charge of revenues, administrators of the empire, all those people who greased the wheels of this giant machine called Rome. And all these people were members or considered members of Caesar's household. And so he sends them greetings. How interesting. Take note that even as early as the first century, Christianity had made its way into the very core of the Roman government. And so the letter ends here. And he says, we must keep this partnership. Keep up the good work. Let us rejoice publicly, but let us also find contentment, especially when things get tough, because they're only going to get tough. So here are just a couple of reflections as we close. We have much to celebrate, and not just Canada Day tomorrow, but the fact that we are now children of the risen King, and that he cares for us. So we have a hope and we have a future. Christ has not only risen from the dead and he has conquered death, but he has also conquered fear and anxiety. And so the challenge for us, friends, is to give up our anxiety to him as well. That is a challenge for some of us. Let's find every reason that we can to celebrate His goodness in our lives, His compassion as a community, His love and grace and His peace with our neighbors. And let us be transformed by the renewing of our minds as we remind ourselves over and over again just how good our King is. Let us also learn to be content in all that we have, whether we are living in plenty or in want, through placing our trust in the God who will never abandon us. He will never forsake us. He never promised to keep us from harm's way, as Paul says, but He did say that He would never leave us alone. So let us cling to the truth that God is love and that He loves us relentlessly. So, my friends, as we celebrate tomorrow, let us celebrate well. Let us not only remind ourselves of how great our God is and how great our nation is, but let us also tell our neighbors about who our God is. Let us tell our neighbors and share with them a little bit of what we have today. Thanks be to God. Amen. I'm going to call the worship team forward as we close in prayer. Would you pray with me? God, You are a very good God, and You are a big God, and Your wealth is immeasurable. You've created all things, and we rely on You. And so help us to celebrate that. Help us to remember that, and help us to repeat it over and over again, so that You may transform our minds and remind us, so that we may be content in all that we have and all that You have given to us, whether we are living in plenty or in want. Help us to find our faith in You, our one true King. Amen.